And when it comes to the subject of God, there are several different viewpoints that some people will have. For example, there are some who would be called an atheist. In other words, it's atheist is what that comes from, means no God. That's basically what the word means, atheist, means no God. And then there are some who would not call themselves an atheist. They would not say there is no God, but rather they would refer to themselves as an agnostic. In other words, they believe that there may be a God, but if there is a God, it is impossible for us to know Him. And so therefore, the agnostic will many times say that, well, there is some kind of mystical force, you know, that's sort of overseeing everything, or there's a good influence, you know, that is floating around in the world and controlling the universe. And they will admit that this force, quote unquote, they admit this force may be God. But then they quickly add, as I've already said, if there is a God, there's no way we can really know Him. No way we can really know Him. However, according to the Bible, we can know God. In fact, it is by the knowledge of Him, it is by knowing Him that we are able to have the gift of eternal life. That's why the Lord Jesus in John chapter 17 and verse number 3, in His high priestly prayer, the Lord Jesus said this. He said, "And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." And so the point that I would like for us to understand today, that our God is more than just a mystical force. He is more than just a good influence that is floating around in the universe somewhere. I want us to understand that our God is a person. He is a person. And that's what we're going to see in our study today. Now, as a person, it makes sense that God would have a name, right? If He's a person, then it would make sense that God has a name. And that's exactly what we dealt with a couple of weeks ago. We saw the primary names of our God. And then you remember we saw the command in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse number 29. We saw it last week where the Bible says, "Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name." So not only does God have a name, but He has a name that deserves our worship. It is worthy of our worship. And in fact, you remember we said that the English word worship actually comes from an old English word, worth-ship. And so basically what worship is, it is declaring to our God that He is worthy of all of our honor, all of our devotion, all of our praise. And you remember there were four reasons that we saw last time why God is worthy of our worship. First of all, because He is self-existent. That means He does not need anything to exist. Now, we do. We need God's air. We need God's water. We need God's atmosphere, His sun, and everything that God has provided in order that our life might be sustained. In other words, just as the Bible says, we live and move and have our being because of Him. We are not self-existent. God is self-existent. He doesn't need anything. He doesn't need anything. He is self-existent. Not only is He self-existent, we also saw He is omniscient. And of course, that word simply means that He knows everything. There is nothing that our God does not know. And so He's worthy of our worship because He knows the end from the beginning, right? And then we saw that our God is also omnipotent. That means He is all-powerful. There is nothing that our God cannot do. He is omnipotent God. He is all-powerful God. And then we also saw that He is worthy of our worship because He is omnipresent. That means He is everywhere. There is no place in all of this universe where we could ever hope to go and escape from the presence of God. Whether we go up into the heavens or go down into the place of death, the grave, He's there. And there's no place that we can escape from Him. But how do we know? How do we know that our God, while we acknowledge that He is a God, He's a great God and all of that, and He has all of these wonderful attributes, but how can we know that our God is a personal God? How do we know that He is not just some mystical force or some good influence that is floating around in the universe? And just like every other thing that we believe about our God, we believe that He is a personal God because of the clear statements of Scripture. Because of what the Bible says. That's why we believe the things that we believe. And so what does the Bible say when we consider the personality of God? Well, let's begin, number one, let's begin with the statement, the reality of God's personality. The reality of God's personality. Since we believe and since we declare that our God is a person, then it naturally follows that He must possess, if He is a person, as we say, then He must possess the three characteristics of personality. The three characteristics of personality. What are those three characteristics? Well, first of all, He must have knowledge. That's a characteristic of personality. He must have knowledge. He must have emotions. And He must have a will. Those are the three characteristics of personality. And according to the Bible, our God has all three. Notice letter A, God has knowledge. We talked about this last time. We said that our God is omniscient, right? He's omniscient. That means He knows absolutely everything. And we pointed out last week how that God knows everything about His creation. Even the very number of the stars in the sky, He knows the exact number. Not only that, He knows the name of every star that He has given to them. There's nothing our God does not know about His creation. But not only does He know everything about His creation, He also knows everything about us. In fact, you remember we saw how that even the very hairs of our head are numbered, right? He knows our thoughts. He knows our words. He knows everywhere we go. He knows everything we do. There's absolutely nothing that we can hide from Him. God knows everything. And it is because of that knowledge we can have assurance that He is a person. Because one of the traits of personality is knowledge. So God has knowledge. Not only that, letter B, God has emotions. God has emotions. Our God has several emotions that are identified for us in the Bible. For example, let me list some of them for you. Number one, God has the emotion of anger. Notice it in Psalm 7, verse 11. God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry. He's angry. He doesn't just ignore it. He doesn't just pretend it doesn't exist. The Bible says that God is angry with the wicked every day. He has the emotion of anger. He has the emotion of anger. Not only does He have the emotion of anger, number two, He has the emotion of love. The emotion of love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. God is love. And of course the great expression in John 3:16, God what? So loved, right? That He gave His only begotten Son. Our God has the emotion of anger. He has the emotion of love. But you know something? There's something else that goes right along beside love. You know what it is? You know what it is? It's hatred. You see, the truth of the matter is you can never really know love until there's something you hate. And you can never really hate something until you know what love is. Those two kind of offset each other. They balance each other. And so God is love. But also God has, He has some hatred. In Psalm 6, verse number 16, these six things doth the Lord find mildly annoying. It's not what it says, is it? No, they're not mildly annoying. These six things doth the Lord hate. He hates it. And yea, seven are an abomination unto Him. Seven are an abomination unto Him. We'll have more to say about this in just a few minutes. But just understand this. Not only does God love, but He also knows hate. He also knows what it is to hate. Not only that, number four, our God has the emotion of jealousy. He has the emotion of jealousy in Exodus chapter 34 and verse number 14. For thou shalt worship no other God. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Now I remember when I was a teenager, young. This verse used to flip me for a loop. Because I would look at it and I would say, well, you know what? God is jealous. I mean, that's what the Bible says, right? And jealousy is a sin. So how can God be jealous if jealousy is a sin and God can't sin? But how can He be jealous? And the Bible says He is. Well, then I came to learn that there's a big difference between two things, jealousy and envy. There's a big difference between those two things, jealousy and envy. You see, envy is the desire that I may have to possess something that somebody else has. And I am envious of that. And so I am envious of their possessions, their house, their car, their watch, whatever it may be. And that envy, the Bible says, that's a sin. It's also called covetousness, right? And so if I covet after that, if I'm envious of that, then that is a sin. The Bible never says that God is envious. It says God is jealous. And to be jealous simply means to desire to keep for yourself that which already belongs to you. See, that's jealousy. Now, I have a wife. I have a paper that says so. It's called a marriage cert, right? And I am jealous of her. I don't want her hugging on no other dude, okay? I don't want her kissing on no other man. I'm jealous of that because that's my wife, see? And I'm jealous of her. I want all of her love. I want all of her affection for myself because it rightfully belongs to me, right? And that's exactly what it means when it says that our God is jealous. All of our love, all of our devotion, all of our worship, it rightfully belongs to Him. And when we take that and we give it to somebody else, He responds in the very same way that I would respond if my wife was to go off with some other guy. See? Very same way. Jealous. That's what it means. God is a jealous God. Not only that, number five, He has the emotion of pity. The emotion of pity. The Bible says in Psalm 103, verse number 13, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear them. As a parent, those of you who are parents, have been times when you see your little one running along and then that mean old sidewalk just jumps up and trips them. And boy, they go flying and they skin up their knees and skin up their hands and they jump up and boy, they're just, you know, crying. And what do? Get up, you little brat. What's wrong with you? No, you don't do that. You show pity on them, right? I mean, that's your child. And you show pity to them in their hurt and in their pain. That's exactly what God does for His children. He has the emotion of pity. He pities His own. He pities His own that fear Him. He also has another emotion. That's the emotion of joy. The emotion of joy. In fact, notice how it's expressed in Luke chapter 15 and verse number 10. It says, likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Now I want you to understand here that the Bible does not say that it is the angels who are rejoicing when someone repents. It says that someone in the presence of the angels is rejoicing. Doesn't say the angels rejoice. It says someone in the presence of the angels is rejoicing. And the reason why the angels are not rejoicing is because they cannot rejoice in that which they do not understand. If you go over to the book of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, the Bible says that the angels desire to look into this gospel that we proclaim. They can't understand it. They can't fathom it, that God would love us. The angels can't understand it. I'm kind of amazed of it by myself, aren't you? But that they would love us, that God would love us and provide a way of salvation for us. The angels can't fathom that. Why? Because when the angels fell, no provision was made for their salvation. Do you know that? When the angels followed Satan in his rebellion against the throne of God in the very beginning, there was no provision made for their salvation. And yet when man sinned, when man followed Satan in rebellion against God, what did God do? Immediately, He provided a way of sacrifice through the offering of a lamb. He shed the blood of a lamb to cover their sin. He took the skin of the lamb to cover their nakedness. And God provided a way of salvation for sinful men. Angels can't understand that. They desire to look into it. Therefore, they don't rejoice over the message of salvation. So who is it in the angels' presence that is rejoicing? Well, I believe it's God. God the Father is rejoicing that a new child has been added to His family. God the Son is rejoicing in the fact that He sees the payment that was made on the cross of Calvary has been efficient to save another soul. And God the Holy Spirit rejoices because another has listened to His wooing and has been brought to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, the one who is rejoicing in the presence of the angels is simply the triune God. That's who's rejoicing. Our God knows joy. He knows joy. I want you to notice, not only does God have emotions, has knowledge, has emotions, but I want you to notice He also has a will. He has a will. God has a will in two specific areas. First of all, God has a will in that He desires for all men to be saved. He desires for all men to be saved. The Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, that the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. Now notice it. Not willing that any should perish. Any person who dies without Christ and goes to hell does so against the will of God. That's not God's will for them. God is not willing that any should perish. What is His will? But that all should come to repentance. That's what God's will is. God's will is that men might humble themselves, turn from their sin, put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and be saved by His amazing grace. That's God's will for every person. God's not willing that any should perish. That's why Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 40, "And this is the will of Him that sent me." Now question, who sent Jesus? Oh, come on. Thank you. Yes, God the Father did. God the Father sent. So, Jesus says, this is the will of the one who sent me. Now, what is His will? That everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. You see, that's God's will. God has a will, and His will is simply for every man to be saved. But after we get saved, that doesn't mean God's will is done. You see, God also has a will for every Christian's life. He has a will for every Christian's life. It's found in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and verse 2. The Apostle Paul said, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." In other words, pretty much that's the least you can do. Considering what He did to save your soul, The very least that you can do is give your life to Him. That's the least you can. It's your reasonable service. It's the least that we can do. Notice this. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God has a wonderful will, has a wonderful plan, has a wonderful purpose for each and every one of our lives. And the way we prove that, the way we come to know that, the way we see that realized in our own life is when we fully surrender ourselves to Him as a living sacrifice. And so our God is not just some mystical influence or some good force floating around in the universe. Our God is actually a person. He's a person. And we know that is true because He has the characteristics that define personality. He has knowledge. He has emotions. And He has will. I want you to notice the second thing, and that is this. The fruit of God's personality. The fruit of God's personality. And many times when we are doing a study on the subject of our God, you will hear a term that pops up and it's used from time to time, and the term is the term attribute. We talk about an attribute or the attributes of God, and we need to understand that an attribute is it's a quality or a property that may belong to a person or a place or a thing. That's an attribute. And it's a quality, it's a property that belongs to a person, place, or thing. And since our God is a person, as we've already seen, since He is a person, then He has certain attributes that are revealed to us in the Scripture and attributes that we need to be acquainted with, that we need to understand. As we study the Bible, there are basically two types of attributes. The attributes can be divided down into two categories, if you would. And first of all, there is the fact that our God possesses what we might call natural attributes. These are natural attributes. Now, part of His natural attributes, we've already discussed them. Part of the natural attributes would include the fact that our God is self-existent. Doesn't need anything to exist. He's self-existent. Part of His natural attributes would include the fact that He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. Nothing that He cannot do. Part of His natural attributes would be His omniscience, that He knows everything. Nothing escapes the knowledge and the eye of our God. He sees and He knows it all. And part of His natural attributes would also be His omnipresence and the fact that He's everywhere. There's no way that we can escape from the presence of our God. But there's also some other natural attributes that we find as we go through the Scriptures and we read what the Bible has to say concerning our God. Let me mention just a couple of them for you. First of all, God has a natural attribute that is seen in His immutability. He is immutable. In other words, that simply means He cannot change. He cannot change. Now, we live in a world that is constantly changing, don't we? We live in a world that's changing. Actually, it's changing at a frightening pace, isn't it? But yet our God never changes. The Bible says in Malachi 3 and verse number 6, I am the Lord, I change not. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Even a little kid in the first grade can understand that one. I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. In other words, God's promises are actually very dependable. Why? Because He never changes. He never changes. Over in the book of James, chapter 1, and verse number 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness. You know what that means? Change. Neither a shadow of turning. Sometime go out when the sun is real bright, and take a razor blade, okay, and hold it up against a white piece of paper where the sun is shining down, and you might see just a little bit of a line where that razor blade is, but you know what? You don't hardly have to turn it at all, and you'll see the shadow change, right? You'll see the shadow move. Why? Well, because that blade turned. And when it comes to our God, there's not even a shadow of a turn. He never changes. He is absolutely faithful, unchanging, always the same. That's what it means when we say that He is immutable. That means He never changes. He never changes. But not only is He immutable, there's another attribute. It's a natural attribute that belongs to our God, and that is this. He is inscrutable. He is inscrutable. Isaiah chapter 40, verse number 28, tells us what this means when he writes, "Hast thou not known, and hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary." Now notice it. "There is no searching of His understanding." That's what it means to be immutable. Put it very simply, you'll never figure Him out. You'll never know everything there is to know about our God. You'll never do that. In other words, we'll never understand, we'll never know everything that our God understands and everything that our God knows. And the reason why that is true, the reason why it is true, it's very clearly stated for us in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8 and verse 9, where the Lord God said, "My thoughts are not your thoughts. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. My thoughts and your thoughts." Sometimes I hear people say, "Well, I just don't understand why God did it. No. I don't understand why God..." Well, of course you don't understand it. And you probably never will understand it. You know why? Because you're not God. That's why. You're not God. He doesn't think the same way we think. He doesn't do things the same way we do them. He walks according to His own perfect way. And the longer we go, the more we learn that His way is always best. But His ways are not His thoughts are not our thoughts. And that's why the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 11, verse number 33, he said, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God." Notice that? Talk about the wisdom of God, the knowledge of God. He likens it to the great depths of the sea. Do you know we know more about the moon than we know about our own oceans? Did you know that's a fact? We know more about the surface of the moon than we know what's on the bottom of the ocean. It's unsearchable. It's unsearchable. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. It's the depth of the riches of God's wisdom and knowledge. And then he makes the statement, "How unsearchable are His judgments, and His ways are past finding out." You don't understand? You don't understand what God is doing? You don't understand why God works the way He does? Well, get in line. I don't either. Because His ways are way past anything that we could ever figure out. See, our God is inscrutable. Now, those are natural attributes. They're natural attributes. that are naturally belonging to our God. But there's another thing, another category here, and that is letter B, God's moral attributes. His moral attributes. And when we think about the moral attributes of God, a couple of things that we're going to mention here real quick before we run out of time. Number one, holiness. That's a moral attribute. Absolute, perfect holiness. That's an attribute of our God. In fact, in the Bible, God is more often declared, you'll find more times in the Bible as you go through, you'll find there are more times when God is declared to be holy than He is declared to be almighty. Because holiness is more important than might. See? Our God is a holy God. Psalm 99, verse number 5, exalt ye the Lord our God and worship at His footstool, for, here's the reason why, for He is holy. He is holy. And this holiness of God can be seen in four ways. Notice, first of all, His hatred for sin. Remember, I talked about hatred earlier, and I told you that we would come back to it. The list is given. The list is given. Remember, six things does God hate, yea, seven are an abomination. And then in Proverbs 6, verse 17, 18, and 19, the list of seven things that God absolutely hates are listed out for us. Sinful things, wicked things, abominable things. That's what God hates. Why? Because He's holy. Because He's holy. And by the way, the more like Christ we become, and the more holy we become in our own personal lives, the more we too are going to find we hate sin. We hate sin. We don't want to be spotted. We don't want to be defiled. We despise the sin that would cause our relationship with God to suffer. The closer we get to the Lord and the more holy we become, we'll find that that is true. God hates sin because of the fact that He is holy. Not only do we see His holiness in His hatred for sin, letter B, in His separation from sinners. In His separation from sinners. In Isaiah 59 and verse number 2, the Lord God said, your iniquities. Now remember, He's not talking to the pagans. He's not talking to the heathen nations. He's talking to His own chosen people, the nation of Israel. And yet here's what He says to them. Your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you. Has there been a time in your life when you prayed and you felt like God was a million miles away? Hey, I got news for you. He didn't move. I remember when we were dating, Ginger and I, I'd pull up in my beat up piece of junk of a car. She thought it was a chariot. She'd come out and she'd get in the car and she'd kind of slide over close to me, and I'd sit there and drive, and she'd sit there right beside me, you know. Well, we'd tooling down the highway. Then we got married. I'd get in the car, she'd get in the car, she's way over yonder, I'm way over here. Hey, I didn't move. The steering wheel didn't move. I'm still in the same place, all right? And you know what? That's the way it is with us, though. God hadn't moved. God hadn't moved. The reason there's a separation between us and God, there's a distance between us and God, the reason our fellowship with God gets cold and it's not what it ought to be, it's not God that moved, we moved. We're the reason for the separation. Your sins have hid His face from you. Notice another one, Ezekiel chapter 39, verse 24. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions have I done unto them, notice it, because of their uncleanness, because of their transgressions, what did God say? He said, I have hid My face from them. In other words, God's holiness will not allow Him to fellowship with that which is sinful and wicked. Even when that sinfulness and that wickedness is being found in His own people. Something to consider, isn't it? Not only that, we see His holiness. We see His holiness is seen in His works. Letter C. His works. Psalm 145, verse number 17. The Lord is holy in all His works. He's holy. You know, a lot of times God does workings in our lives and we don't understand it. We don't understand it. And because we don't understand it, you know what many times we do? We become critical of God. I think about Brother David Ross, laid up there in the hospital now. Been in the hospital for 6 months. And it would be very easy to become critical of God. God, why are you allowing this? I mean, this is one of your servants. Why are you allowing this to happen? Why are you allowing all this to happen? And it'd be very easy to become bitter and cynical and critical toward God. But you know what? Is that a work of God? Yes, it is. So what does the Bible tell us about it? Whether we understand it or not, it is holy. Isn't that what it says? Is that what it means when it says that He is holy in all His works? It doesn't say most of His works. It doesn't say He's holy in all of His good works, in all of the blessed work. No, He's just holy in everything He does. Whether we understand it or not, God is holy. He's holy in His works. Letter D. He's holy in His law. He's holy in His law. Romans chapter 12, or chapter 7, verse 12. The law is holy. The law is holy. And the commandment is holy. And it's just. And it's good. And so we see God, His moral attribute is revealed, first of all, in His holiness. Number two, His moral attributes are also seen in His righteousness. Number two, His righteousness. And righteousness and holiness are not far separated one from the other. In fact, righteousness is actually a manifestation of God's holiness, if we could put it that way. Righteousness is the manifestation of God's holiness. In Genesis 18, verse 25, you remember Abraham said to the Lord God, "That be far from thee to do after this matter, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee." And then he asked the question, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And of course, that's a rhetorical question. We all know the answer to it, right? We all know the question to it. Shall not the Lord or the judge of all the earth do what is right? The obvious answer is absolutely yes. He always does that which is right. That's why the Bible says in Psalm 145, verse number 17, the Lord is righteous in all His ways. Everything He does, it's holy. Everything He does, it's right. Those are moral attributes. There's one more. Justice. Justice. Psalm 19, verse number 9. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. What does that mean? Simply means everything God does, it is just. Absolutely just. His justice. That's a moral attribute. Number four, mercifulness. Mercifulness. Psalm 103, verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22 and 23, it is the Lord's mercies that were not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They're new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Which brings us to the next one. He is faithful. Faithfulness of God. That's another of His moral attributes. In Psalm 36, verse number 5, thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds. Psalm 89, verse 1, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. He is a faithful God. Not only that, we see it in the fact that our God is patient. the patience of God, or another word we could use would be the long-suffering of God. He is patient. Psalm 103, verse number 10, He has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. In other words, when we sin, there's not a sudden bolt of lightning that comes down to zap us, right? He's patient with us. He gives us opportunities to repent. He gives us opportunities to turn from our pride and from our arrogance and to turn away from our rebellion. He gives us opportunities to repent and to do that which is right in His sight. The patience of our God. Not only that, we see it in His benevolence. Verse number 7. We see it in His benevolence. Psalm 68, verse number 19. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation, Selah. Let me suggest to you a little something. By the way, this is not a whole list, but I got to quit because we're out of time. Let me give you a suggestion. Get you a notebook. And as you read through your Bible in your private devotions, just keep a notebook and make a list of all the attributes of God that you discover as you go through Scriptures. Just go through and notice all the moral attributes, all the natural attributes that you find concerning our God. And that will help you. It will help you to become better acquainted and have a better understanding of exactly who your God is and what He's like. It'll help you. Now, we do not serve some mystical or cosmic force floating around in the universe. We serve a personal God. We serve a personal God. And that's why as believers in Jesus Christ, we do not talk about religion. What we talk about is a personal relationship with the God of heaven. So my question this morning is, do you have that relationship? Do you know Christ as your Savior? And if so, are you growing in that relationship? Are you growing in that relationship yourself? And are you helping others to enter into that precious relationship with our Heavenly Father? Lord, we thank You this morning for Your Word. Take these.